What is our purpose here? To glorify God. Good. How do we glorify God?
By glorifying
Him. Very good. What does that mean, Ben? Yeah, good, good, good. God created us. He created humanity for fellowship with Him, for sure. I think I heard that. To glorify Him, for sure. And how do we do that? Is we're created to reflect His character and His nature in the world. Every artist, God is the master artist, and every artist leaves a piece of themselves and a message in their creative activity, in their art that they produce. And any painting that's worth its salt, there's a message and a piece of the artist there. In every novel, there's a message and a piece of the artist there. In every piece of art, there is. And we are God's artwork. We are God's creation, the highest of His creations, He said. And we're called to both be in relationship with Him and reflect Him in the world. So how are you doing with that? That's not as easy as it sounds, is it? Especially not since we fell. You know, I mean, there's some ways where we just cannot help but reflect Him. I mean, the fact that we have minds to think and emotions to feel and a will to use in various ways. But as believers, what gets added to that? You know, we get added the call to be holy as He is holy. That's pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, praise God for Jesus Christ, right? Because it's in our own strength, we cannot be holy as God is holy. Since the fall, that's just not possible. We cannot be holy that way in our strength. But because of the finished work of Christ, He's given us His righteousness, which was perfect. So we can be holy, or declared holy and declared righteous in that sense, while we try to do the best that we can. We try to live for Him as much as we can, resting on what Christ has done for us. How's the trying going for you? The other thing that we're called to do is we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? How's that going for you? That's pretty hard too. Because have you seen some of the people out there? I mean, have you been in the world to see people? I mean, that's not so easy. You know, my goodness, we have, we want to talk about neighbors. We had, they're no longer there. Because they've passed on. And Robin and I would struggle to love our neighbors because, you know, they were, I don't know what they were. I think they were vampires or something. You know, they were out all night long, 2-3 o'clock in the morning with campfires. Now, this is during the week, you know, music and laughing, and they were selling drugs out of the basement, and they had this nasty bamboo. If you've ever had bamboo in your yard, you know how invasive that is. Well, it was invading our yard. You know, that's where it was invading. It wasn't invading theirs. It was invading ours. And they could care less. It's hard to be loving to folks like that when they don't care. How am I supposed to love them? Well, praise God again for Jesus Christ, who showed us what that was all about, didn't He? I mean, God showed us what love was about in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that while we were still trapped in our sin, He sent Jesus into the world. And then think about that. It's the season of Advent. He sent Jesus into the world. Jesus left all the glory that is heaven, the glory of the throne room, and He came and was born in a stable, laid in a manger. And He became one of us, you know, when He came into the world the same way we all do, the same slimy way we all enter the world. And, I mean, this is the King of Glory. Contemplate that. That fact really ought to stun us, especially this time of the year. It should stop us in our tracks and make us wonder about the love of a Creator who would do that for His creation. That is really not, David uses an example of what example do you use? I have a word retrieval problem, maggots. And it's kind of like that. It's kind of like, I mean, I was going to say a slug, but maggots work pretty well. It would be like us becoming a maggot. That's what God has done for us. That's what we celebrate this time of the year. And having received such a gift, We should, of all people, be the most loving, shouldn't we? For he who receives much loves much, and he who receives little loves little. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is our Savior, he is our King, and he is also the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish King, their King. And he has the resume to prove it. And we're moving through the heralds of Christmas this year. Last week we talked about the herald of the herald, the forerunner, John the Baptist. Today we're just going to talk a little bit about Jesus' lineage, the herald of heritage. He has the line to prove that he is a king, a human king. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he is the King of the Jews, and he comes from the line to prove that. So, at least from a human perspective, Jesus is from a royal line. And turn in your Bibles, please, this morning. We're going to look briefly at about 17 verses at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So, actually, the start of the New Testament, the first words in the New Testament. I begin reading at verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father, or rather by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. You gotta like saying Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar. Azar was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning that you wrote it. We thank you, Lord, for your Son who came to the world to live for us and to die for us. And Father, Lord, we just pray for your presence among us this morning. And Lord, may you use your word to transform us, to change us a little more into his image. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at that, it's very clear that Jesus has a royal heritage here. It's a royal heritage. You know, there is a genealogy here in Matthew. And there is another one in Luke. And we're not going to look at Luke this morning, but if you took a casual reading of them both, they're going to tell you that they're not the same. They don't look the same. Matthew starts with Abraham and works forward to Jesus, while Luke starts with Jesus and works all the way back to Adam. And part of the differences can be explained in purpose. Matthew is writing a gospel to the Jewish people, and he is very concerned to establish Jesus' credentials to be the Messiah. Thus, he emphasizes David and he emphasizes Abraham. There are a couple of covenants there with David and Abraham that actually play into this genealogy. You know, for Abraham, I shall make you a great nation, and all the people shall be blessed through you. All the nations will be blessed through you. And to David, the Messiah is going to come from his line, and his throne will be established forever. Matthew is intent on demonstrating this, where Luke is really more looking at it from a kind of a Gentile perspective, Jesus as the Savior for all mankind, which is why he goes all the way back to Adam, at least for everyone who will believe. The other big difference is that Matthew traces the lineage from David through Solomon, where Luke traces the relationship through David's son Nathan. And so the question for us is, well, which is it? And there aren't a lot of satisfactory explanations for the differences here, but there are a couple of possible explanations. And either one can work. It could be that Matthew was tracing the line through Joseph, and Luke is tracing the line through Mary. And a lot of interpreters take that position and understand it that way. And it's very, very possible that that's what they're doing. But there's some problems with it. It would really be odd to trace someone's lineage through their mother in the Jewish way of thinking. It also could be that Matthew is tracing the legal line of succession through Joseph, and Luke is actually tracing the physical, biological relationship also through Joseph. Now, why would there be a difference? Well, legal right to rule isn't always a straight line. You know, sometimes a king dies without a son, or someone puts a near relative as next in line. You know, at the Babylonian captivity, the sons, you know, Josiah ruled, and then two of his sons and one of his brothers did. And sometimes that line gets mixed up a little bit. It's hard to really know for certain because they didn't tell us. The scriptures don't tell us exactly why the difference is there. But this much is known. Those genealogies were not challenged. And at the time Matthew wrote and the time Luke wrote, the genealogies of any individual person was available at the temple until it was destroyed in 70 AD. You know, the original readers would have had opportunity to check up on this. The facts could have been checked. So they're not fabricated, though clearly Matthew's point, and that's the point we're going to focus on this morning. Matthew's point is to establish that Jesus is of royal heritage. He's in the line of succession for the Jewish kings. He is the legal descendant of David in the kingly line. Therefore, he met the first requirement for the Messiah at birth. And there's an emphasis here. It's on David. Did you notice that David showed up before Abraham in verse 1? The record of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Starts with David. The emphasis is there because Messiah was going to come from David's line. You know, and as the gospel unfolds, as we see it happen in Jesus' life, and Paul later reflects this, you know, it becomes clear that the Jews needed to accept Christ first, and then he was to go to the Gentiles. And that's what happened. He went to the Jews first and only would present himself to Gentiles on a secondary level. Paul did the same thing. When they rejected him, he turned to the Gentiles. And he explains that that rejection was only temporary. When Jesus returns, the Jews will acknowledge him as their Messiah, and he will rule on the earth and bless all mankind. But look at this list of people. I mean, look at who is in Jesus's. Look at these guys. Look, there's Abraham, who's the father of all the Jewish people. That's what they considered him. He who was called a friend of God. There are other patriarchs in there. There's Isaac. There's Jacob. There's Judah. There's David, who was a man after God's own heart. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live. Hezekiah, the guy who saw his shadow move backward because as a sign from God. There's Josiah, who reformed the religious practices of the nation after the book of the law had been lost for so many years. There is Zerubbabel, who led the first wave of exiles out of captivity and back to Jerusalem under Cyrus. It's an impressive list of people to be in your lineage. It's an impressive line. Jesus has a royal heritage. He is the King of the Jews. He is Messiah. He stands in that line. That's the point Matthew wants to make. That's his point throughout his entire gospel. He begins with it right here in chapter 1, and he's still making it at the end. But a closer look at these lists shows us something else, too. Not only does Jesus have a royal heritage, he's got a motley heritage. I mean, he really does. I mean, look at, these guys weren't all shiny guys. These weren't all, you know, knights on white horses type of people. I mean, there is Rehoboam in this list who administered the kingship so well, the whole nation split in two under his leadership. There's Jehoshaphat, who kept aligning himself with Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, otherwise he's a good guy, but he kept, you know, getting in league with these people. There's Uzziah, who was a pretty decent king for a while until pride took hold of him and he decided, well, I'm going to offer incense in the temple, even though I'm not a priest or of the priestly line. And God took care of business there. He developed leprosy on the spot, and thus ended his kingship, more or less. There is Manasseh and Amon, two of the most idolatrous kings Judah ever saw. These guys were bad guys. They're in the line of Messiah. And then look at the good guys on the list. Even the good guys, it's a mixed bag here. There's Abraham, who's a friend of God, and because of his faith, he was chosen, and because of his faith, he was called friend of God. Yet twice, this man of faith lied to people about his relationship with his wife. He said, "Tell them you're my sister." Two different kings almost got themselves in trouble because of that lie. He had some faith issues. There's Jacob, who was a schemer. I mean, he really was. He's one of the major patriarchs of Israel. In fact, his name was changed to Israel, but his life was not lived above board. As we go through Genesis, you're going to see that. And there is Judah, who maybe was slightly more righteous than his three older brothers, but Perez and Zerah, born to him not by his wife, but by his daughter-in-law. Oh, it's all right. He thought she was a prostitute at the time. I guess that makes it better. Okay. There's a shadow of doubt on this guy. There's David, a man after God's own heart, who was also an adulterer and a murderer. There was Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, yet let his wives lead him into idolatry. These guys have issues. They're not perfect. They're not perfect by any stretch. And the list contains five women, which is really unusual for a Jewish genealogy. You know, lineage is typically traced through the man, and their presence says something. You know, it says something about classes of people that are typically considered less thans. Number one, in this day and age, women were considered less than men. But in Jesus' genealogy, there's five of them. I think God wanted to make a statement there. Jesus is Savior for men and women. He's a Savior for all people. And not all of them were even Jewish. I mean, some of these women were Gentiles. I mean, Tamar is in doubt. We don't know one way or another. She could have been a Canaanite, maybe not. Ruth was definitely a Moabite. And in Israel, Moabites weren't welcome, even by the scriptures, Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Yet here is one. in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab also, she was a Canaanite. Now, Ruth, she had a pretty noble character. We did a study through Ruth leading up to Christmas a few years back, and we're probably going to do that again in a year or two, because that's just a beautiful book. She was a remarkable woman, a woman of noble character. But Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law who slept with him. There's some issues there. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba committed adultery. There are even issues with them. Yet, there was an element of faith in all of them. There was an element of faith in what Tamar did. It's a little weird and wacky, but we'll get there and we'll talk about that probably next year. Rahab demonstrated faith in the God she didn't know. Ruth demonstrated faith. Even Bathsheba, with her son Solomon, there was an element of faith there after the first child died. The point here is, this is a motley crew of people. There is evil, there is good, there is moral, there is not moral, there is Jewish, there is Gentile. I think what Matthew is demonstrating here is that humanity is messed up. And Jesus came to include sinners in the family of God. He came to seek and save the lost. And there's a universal, you know, inclusion here in Jesus' ministry and kingdom. It shows the universal character of the fact that they are here in his line. All are welcome at the cross. All are welcome. You know, after the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God opened the doors of the church to Gentiles equally with Jews. Matthew's gospel records the beginning of this change. Jesus came to overcome every sort of human frailty, every sort of human oppression, every sort of human sin. Jesus came to overcome all of that. In Jesus' lineage, what you see is a combination of faith and fallenness. And it appears to me that that's exactly what you see in the church. A mixture of faith and fallenness. That's what being in God's family entails. We got issues, do we not? We got issues. We do. I know me, I know you guys. We got some issues. Even in the family of God, the church looks like this. We are capable, like David and Abraham, of great acts of faith. And we're also susceptible, like David and Abraham, to incredible acts of selfishness. We're a mixture. The church is a mixture. Way too often, we look at church like it's the place where everyone is supposed to be happy. And everyone is supposed to be perfect. No issues here, look somewhere else. Is that not true? You guys tracking with me there? Okay, good. If you got a problem, then you know, I don't want to talk to you. Or, you know, you just need to get over your problem. Man, you just need to consider it all joy, whatever your problem is. You just need to, you know, get with the program. Jesus overcomes all this stuff. The church needs to be a place, and I'm drawing this right from the genealogy of Jesus. The people of God needs to be a place where there are imperfect people who are honestly trying and sometimes failing to live holy lives. Supporting each other and encouraging each other, holding each other accountable when that's appropriate, and it often is. But so often the church, we act like we got to be perfect. We act like we are, like we got it all going on. We put up walls, we put up facades, because we don't want people to see who we really are. You know, a few years ago, REM did a song called Shiny Happy People. Sometimes that's the way the church projects itself. We're shiny, happy people because we got Jesus. Everything is wonderful in our world. But it's fake. And everything isn't wonderful in our world. And we need to guard against that. We truly do. Because when I see this genealogy, I'm seeing there's an element of hope here. There's a real element of hope because Jesus came for every one of us. Everyone who is willing to come to him, everyone who will receive him, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, just look at his line. Can you have done anything worse than some of these guys and gals? But so many of us, we got the wall up. And what's worse is we got the wall up because we don't want someone to see our pain or see our imperfections. And on the other side of the wall, if you could open the door and walk through, you'd see a life that is anything but Christ-like. You'd see people living double lives. You'd see people who are, yeah, I'm this way at church, and I want you to think I've got Jesus, and I'm all with him. I'm down with him. But on my personal time, that's my life. And I'm going to do what I want. And I don't care who gets hurt. And I don't care what the Savior thinks. Because it's my life. And I'm entitled to that because I am. There's only one who gets to make that statement. Because he really is. Too many of us... No, let me just step back. That whole idea of projecting an image to your brothers and sisters that you are better than you actually are really doesn't work long term. First of all, God sees through it. Also, didn't really work out too well in the early church. A couple named Ananias and Sapphira tried that, and they ran into some difficulties. There was a bit of a roadblock there. Not that God necessarily works like that. But the church needs to be a safe place. The church needs to be a place where we can, now granted, we're not all going to be open with everybody. Everybody isn't going to know everybody's business. That's not appropriate because everybody's in a different place in their walk. But there should be someone in the church you can turn to help you with the struggle and to help support you. Too many of us, now there need to be joy. I want to get to too many of us. I'm going to get to that paragraph, really. Now there should be joy for sure, the joy of our salvation. The joy of the gift that Christ brings, but there's also going to be pain in all of our lives. And you need to know that God uses that to mold you. There's also going to be failure and sin. And those of you who are spiritual should restore one who's caught in a sin. We need to be doing that and interacting in each other's lives. We need to not expect perfection. Too many of us expect perfection, not in my life, but in the life of everyone around me. And you're not going to get that. You're going to get disappointed. And you're going to get disillusioned with the church because we can't be perfect. Not yet. The best we can be is perfecting in the process of God moving us the next step in our journey. And some of us are down here. Some of us are up here. Some of us are over there. Some of us are off to the side to the left. Some of us are off to the side to the right. We're all over the place. Don't expect perfection within the body of Christ. It wasn't there in Jesus' own lineage. I hate it when I hear someone say, well, that person, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Or someone say, that person, they are so carnally minded, they're no heavenly good. Or that attitude. We need to kind of put those things aside. We need to recognize we're in different places. And we need to recognize that there's one Savior over all of us and that we all need him. We need to work on, you know, our own level of expectation and judgment of others and turn that inside. You know, we need to be examining ourselves a little more and other people maybe a little bit less. We each need to ask ourselves, am I even trying? Do we even care? Do I even care if I'm becoming more like Jesus? Am I making the effort? And it is an effort, you know, to be holy as God is holy. A, we're not going to get there, so we have to rest on Christ's righteousness, but we should be trying, and that does require an effort. And part of that really needs to be, you know, hey, are you in your scriptures daily? Am I having time with Jesus, with God every day, or at least regularly? Let me tell you, man, when I speak to someone, when people who are having problems, one of the first questions I ask is, you know, how's your devotional life? And one of the first, and the response I almost always get is, well, I really haven't been, and often for quite some time. Jesus left his throne and became one of us to die for us. That's amazing, isn't it? How can you not want to spend time with him? And believe me, I know the answer to that question. I can answer it in my own soul, that we just get busy. We get busy, and the busyness of life, one of the first things we'll cut out, one of the first things we'll drop, is our devotional life. Well, I can do that another day. Becoming more like Christ requires both love and holiness. We can't drop off the holy road to love. We can't drop off the love road just to be holy. It's one road. We can't stray to the right or to the left. You know, and if you're honestly not trying, someone should challenge you. But if you're honestly trying, then we should be helping and encouraging each other, not putting up these walls, not pointing fingers. We get into so many divisions in the church, old and young. And let me tell you, in ministry, I've never felt the generation gap more acutely than I feel today. You know, but it's also musical styles, traditional, non-traditional, liturgical, non-liturgical, whatever. I just want to love people. I just think we should be holy. Well, yeah, we should be doing both. You know, we need to remember, when we look at something like Jesus' genealogy, we need to remember that there is faith and fallenness here. There is good and bad. There is victory and failure. And Jesus is over all of that. There's no one perfect. Not yet. But we need to be in the habit of being the help for each other and accepting help from each other, which is harder than helping, believe it or not. And we need to be honest about who we are and where we are. The church is full of faith and fallenness. Jesus' own background is full of faith, and his own lineage, rather, is full of faith and fallenness. That is the story of the human race. Let's not expect each other to be less than we should be, and let's not expect each other to be more than we should be. But let's make a practice of being open and honest with each other. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Lord, for these moments this morning. Lord, for this message from Matthew chapter 1. Father, I thank you for letting us see and letting it be that even in the human lineage of Jesus, we know Jesus was perfect, we know Jesus was sinless, we know that he was God in the flesh. But the flesh didn't come from perfect people. Lord God, help us to be faithful to you first, to each other. May the church be all that you're calling us to be. May this be a safe place to follow Christ, to struggle in following Christ, and have others help us along the way with love, encouragement, and yes, sometimes exhortation. Father, we love you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.